men from all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray that the Lord will bless the preaching of his word. Father God, you are a sovereign and a holy God, and within your sovereignty, you had placed Christ as the head of your church. Christ is made preeminent over all creations. All things exist through him, and all things exist for him. Oh, Father God, even within this chapter, we see the picture of how you shepherd your people, how you use under-shepherds for the purpose of the guidance of your people, and who ultimately, even within this picture, ultimately, even within this leadership, we see that Christ is preeminent. We see Christ is the head of this church. Oh, Father God, my prayer is that we would not make man greater than that which he is, that we would celebrate the blessings that you have given us, we would celebrate the gifts that we have, but ultimately, that which we have, we would hold on to, and that is Christ. And Father, I pray that we would make much of Christ within this church. I would pray that we would make much of Christ in difficult times, and I pray that we would make much of Christ in times of blessing, in times of greatness. And I pray that we would do this by your grace and for your glory, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We have within this picture here in Exodus chapter 18, we have one shepherd who is helping another shepherd. Now, this is a relationship that has actually spanned for about 40 years now. As you remember, 40 years ago, it was Moses who actually helped Jethro. And now we have Jethro who is helping Moses. Jethro is basically coming now and is returning the favor that Moses gave him over 40 years ago. We can recall this in Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled troughs to water the father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood and saved them and watered their flock." See, Moses rescued the daughters of Jethro so that they could care for their father's flock. He would then work as a shepherd. This is Moses. He would work as a shepherd for 40 years. And during this 40 years, he would be prepared for the shepherding that he would do of God's people throughout the wilderness. The Lord is working within Moses during this time. He's working within him patience. He's working with him wisdom. And he's working within him humility. The Lord is removing from Moses any trust that Moses has within himself. So Moses helped Jethro, and now Jethro is here to help Moses. And he's here to help him on how he should go about in shepherding the flock of the people that the Lord has given him. See, Moses made the mistake here of trying to be the exclusive judge for over 2 million people. This is a task that absolutely no man could do. This is a task that no one could accomplish. See, Moses here, as we remember, we come full circle on another thing. Moses is now doing the work of judging here of the people of God that he had attempted to do back in the time of Egypt. As you remember, that Moses had made an attempt to be a judge over the Hebrews during their time in Egypt. We see this also in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where it says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way, he looked that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, and he hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' And he answered, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, 'Surely the thing is known.'" See, this transition is important here because it shows that the changes that the Lord has made within the prophet Moses. Moses wanted to bring justice to his people. Moses saw the incredible injustice that was occurring with the people of God under the hands of the Egyptians. And he sought to bring this justice about through his own hands. And when he did it, it led to the murder of an Egyptian. He knew it was wrong. He knew this was wrong behavior, and we know that because he looked one way, and then he looked the other way prior to his action, and then he buried the man in the sand after he had murdered him. This action actually disqualified him from being a judge of the Hebrews. They would not listen to his advice. They would not listen to his judgment based upon the lack of character that he had there in the fact that he committed murder. See, but he was seeking to take justice into his own hands. But the Lord, you see, the Lord had a better way. A way in which is going to point to God as the one who saves the people by a mighty hand. It's going to be the hand of the Lord that reaches down and saves the people. Moses had to learn that this redemption of the people would come, and this redemption of the people would only come through the mighty hand of God, so that it would be God who got the glory for the redemption of this people. See, but now we have him making another mistake. Now we have him attempting to act as the judge for all of the people. Something the Hebrews were not willing to accept from him 40 years ago, but something they are willing to accept from him now based upon everything that has happened during this time. See, but Moses here is attempting to do something that he could not possibly do all by himself. Just like the redemption of the Hebrews is not something that he could do all by himself, so it is that the judging over the people and the instructing of the people within the law is not something that Moses could do all by himself. See, the Lord has another plan in this story. And in his providence, he communicates this plan that he has through his father-in-law, through Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, which gives Jethro the opportunity to pay back the favor. Within this passage, we see a model that the Lord uses for shepherding his people. It is, in many ways, similar to the model that we have within the New Testament church. This is a model that uses trustworthy men who knows God's word, who know God's word. It uses men of various giftings, people of various talents. And just as Moses was the head of all of the under-shepherds during this time period in this passage, Christ is the head over all of the churches within the New Testament. So our first point is this. We see the necessity of character and wisdom in those who would shepherd the people of God. Secondly, we also see the necessity and the unity and within the diversity of those who are called to shepherd the people of God. And lastly, we see the necessity of a plurality in those who are called to shepherd the people of God, so that the service of God's people might be rightly shared. So our first point is this: there is a necessity of character and wisdom. There is a call in this passage for the leaders that Moses calls out to have character and wisdom. You would think that a call for them to have character and wisdom amongst those that would be shepherding the people of God would go without saying. You would think that those who would be shepherding, that those who would be instructing, those who would be judging, would be living by example of what the things that they are prescribing for others do. See, but this is a characteristic that was overlooked in times past, and this is a characteristic that is many times even overlooked within the church today. We see this in Exodus 18:21. Moreover, look for able men from among the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men. These men needed to hold on to the law of God that they were to judge people upon. It goes without stating that they even needed to have a firm understanding of this law that they were using to judge people on. It was the law of God which bound the people of God together. They needed people who were trustworthy, who were unwilling to take bribes. Because think about it, if someone is willing to take a bribe, when someone takes a bribe, what they are doing is they're basically placing themselves over the law of God. By the way, that's what happens every time we sin. Every time we enter into sin, we're basically placing ourselves over the law of God. We know what we should hold to. We know how we should behave. And we know that because if someone had treated us in the same way, we would be angry. But when we seek to sin, we do just that. We take ourselves and we place it over God's law. We have a similar charge to those who are called to lead the New Testament church. There are character qualities that are given to elders. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, where Paul writes, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with dignity, and keeping his children in submission." So many of these characters that we see within this passage are an outflowing of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks of in Galatians chapter 5. One who would lead the church should be also one who has the evidence of the Spirit of God working within him. Think of the distraction that existed with Eli's sons back in the Old Testament. These were men who were called to be holy priests of God, and yet the book of Samuel describes these men as worthless men. Think of that. These were some of those that were called to minister to the people of Israel, and they are described by the writer as worthless men. People who were bribing others and taking bribes to get what they wanted. People who were using their position to threaten others. People who sought to bully others to get what they desired. Men who were unchaste within their behavior, and yet they were serving as priests. What they were was a visual contradiction of the office that they served in. And also, even think further of Eli's lack of shepherding of his own children and how it detracted from the ministry that he took a part in. See, this cannot be within a minister of the Lord. Paul clearly states in 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" You have a visual contradiction that distracts from the ministry that the man is endeavoring to partake in. Additionally, we have similar calls of character towards deacons. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." And later on in 1 Timothy 3:11 through 12, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be a husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well." See, the character and the wisdom of the leaders is crucial for them to endeavor in the task that they are given. So our application here, there is a danger. There is a great danger in not heeding to these warnings that we have in Scripture. Character and spiritual maturity are crucial for those who would lead the church, either in teaching or either in service. There's a real danger in placing someone in leadership, either as a deacon or as an elder, who lacks moral and spiritual character, which is prescribed within the Scriptures. The person may be gifted, but the person's lack of character will be a continual distraction from the Word of God that he preaches. All kinds of great giftedness will not help a man who is lacking in moral and spiritual character. If allowed to assume in a position of leadership without this character being brought under submission of the Holy Spirit, he will be a continual distraction to his ministry, and they will be, and those that he ministers to will suffer greatly. So we saw as the first point the importance of spiritual character qualities in the leadership of God's people and those who would lead over the church. But secondly, we also see that there is a necessity in the unity and the diversity in leadership. There needs to be something that unifies those who lead, even amongst their diversity within their backgrounds, the diversity within their education, and the diversity even within their own personalities and their gifts. Leadership delegates, and it includes men who exist with various giftings. And this is actually a pitfall many times for the American church. It is important that leadership delegates work amongst others, and that it includes men who have various giftings. See, this is the church of Christ. This church of Christ is not contingent upon anyone else, ultimately, other than Jesus Christ. This is Christ's church. There is no other foundation for this church. And that means that this church is not even contingent upon the gifts of any man, regardless of the gifts that the Lord has given that man. Jethro tells Moses in 18, verses 21 and 22, "Look for men from among the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over peoples, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and of tens. Let them judge over the people at all times. He was to call men from all over the people. And since we know this to be true, since we see how this is organized here, and we see how it happens also in the New Testament, it should impact how we seek to organize and how we seek to govern the church. If the church is not contingent upon any one man, then why would we set up an organizational structure that creates a system whereby an individual church is contingent upon one man? The church should have a diversity within its leadership. Men who come from various backgrounds and life experiences. The Lord brought men to repentance at different points in their life. Additionally, men are also in different stages of life. They bring different wisdom based upon their life experiences and where they are within their lives. But by putting men of various gifts and life experiences, you show that. You actually visually show this. You show that the leadership of the people of God is not contingent upon any one man. And this is consistent with history, consistent with the history of the New Testament and the history of the church, that the Lord uses men of various backgrounds and giftings within the leadership of his people. And sometimes, even some that you might say, that's not one that I expected. But that's even consistent with what the Lord has done previously. Moses, is that the one that you would have expected? The one who had murdered in front of his brothers? The one who came out of the house of Pharaoh? Not likely. Would you have chosen Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, one who was not accepted by the educated and royal class of his day? Would you have chosen Paul? Would you have picked a man who made it his life's work and his life's goal to persecute the church? Would you have chosen Matthew, someone who was an absolute scourge with his people, someone who was looked at as a tax collector, as someone who was basically a traitor of his people? See, but furthermore, though, what's important, that although there's a diversity of leadership, there is a great unity within the diversity of leadership in the church of God. Modern culture, especially Western culture, calls for diversity. And they're right for calling for there to be a diversity of life. See, but because the Lord has created a great diversity even within creation. But just creating a diversity for the sake of diversity is not right. It is logically inconsistent. D.A. Carson deals with this in his when he writes on the fallacy of pluralism. There's got to be a unity that exists within this diversity. There has to be something that unifies it. I want you to consider this illustration. This is an illustration that's been used by numerous speakers previously, but I'm using it in a slightly unique way. And I want you to think about this in the form of the university system. Within the university system, you have basically a diversity of schools. You have a variety of studies that exist within those schools. And what this does is this gives an impression that there must be something that is unifying amongst all that is studied within the university. But that's my question to you. What is it? What is it that unifies all of the various studies that exist within a university system? Well, there really isn't one currently. See, at one time, when many of our Ivy League schools was founded, and Stephen had actually used this as an example in Sunday school, but the truth be told, many of the Ivy League schools, they were founded with Christian worldviews. They were founded as Christian seminaries for ministers. And out of that study, it flowed out to various other studies within life. You even see this within the term university. And many of those early people, not the Greeks so much, but many of the early people even looked at it from this perspective. Within the university, you have this idea of a unity within the diversity. And from a Christian perspective, there's so many areas within the university that are studied. You have math, you have science, you have philosophy. But what is it? What is it that ties all of these various studies together? Well, it used to be thought that which tied all of these studies together was theology, was the study of God. It was theology. It was actually, at that time, known as the queen of the sciences. See, we even see this true within the slogans of many of these great Ivy League schools. Brown University, their motto is, "In God we hope." Columbia University, "In thy light shall we see light." Dartmouth College, a voice crying in the wilderness. Harvard College, truth. Princeton University, under the protection of God, she flourishes. Yale University, light and truth. And lastly, Oxford, the Lord is my light. See, you wouldn't know that these were the mottos of most of these schools today, because they've lost sight of that which actually unifies these studies that they endeavor in. Within the term university, we have a philosophical statement. And within Western Christian history, this has been a theological statement. However, within modern humanism, it is vacuous. The term university is vacuous and is without any meaning. What is it that the philosopher studies that he can discuss with a doctor? Well, that which unifies those two studies would be theology, of course. See, but in the modern university, there is a lack of unity, and this is how it flows out. There's no modern unity. You will have a skeptical postmodern philosopher who will look over the science department and say, you know, they have no basis for assuming their empirical ideas based upon things that happened in the past. You will have an engineer that looks down at a philosopher and says, what he is studying is worthless trifles. You will have one class in which a student goes to study business ethics, where they are told that they should be honest on their balance sheets. And then that same student will walk over to another class where they study postmodern ethics, in which they are told that the ethics are actually situational. The student will study in political science that history has shown that there's an oligarchy that is trampling over the rights of the majority. And that changing that structure from the oligarchy is the only hope to a utopia. And that same student will walk down the hall, go into a biology class where they are taught all life came about by a random accident, and that they are nothing more than evolved animals. These comparisons could go on and on. There's no overarching unity. See, but Jethro had called Moses to find faithful men. He called them to find faithful men who feared God. And that is what unified all of these various men throughout their various backgrounds. They were unified under the word of God. And so within the leadership of God's people, there must be a unity even within the diversity of the leadership which they had. See, it doesn't suffice merely just to have a group of gifted men who are working together towards their own goals, towards their own ideals, from their own vantage point. See, you've probably seen organizations where you've had leaders working in different directions, where you've had leaders working in different goals, where you've had church leaders going one direction over here and then going another direction over here, ignoring any common unity. But this should not be so with the church of God. May we not be divided. May we not be fragmented within our leadership, but rather may we be united under Christ. Remember, Christ is the one who said, a kingdom divided cannot stand. There must be a tie if the organization is going to be successful and continue. There must be a unity within the diversity of the leadership. So we have both sides of the coins here. There needs to be a unity in the diversity of giftedness. And also, the Lord uses men with many diverse gifts for his service. Jethro tells him to find men from all over the people. This would have included men who had various gifts and various talents. Not having a diversity within the leadership of a church will actually lead people to focus on one gift or the other. Not having a diversity within the leadership of the church will actually lead people to put a focus upon one gift over the other. See, but this has to be guarded. And one of the ways that the Lord has given us that guards from this is by having a plurality of people in leadership, by having a plurality of giftedness and a plurality in the leadership of the church. This, by design, does not focus as much on one gift or the other. He chooses such men because the ministry of God is greater than the giftedness and the abilities of any one man. It is Christ that strengthens. It is Christ that sustains. The Lord uses experiences, education, and personalities of individuals for his glory. He uses that in the building up of his kingdom. And he uses their weaknesses. He uses the weaknesses even of the leadership of the church to show that it is not in the hands that the work of God is being brought to fruition. Likewise, there is also such a standing in the New Testament church We see similar rules in the office of elder and deacon. The Word of God is that which unifies. It is the Word of God that ultimately unites those who are in service to the people of God. Men of different backgrounds, possibly different ethnicities, different education levels. They may all be diverse in different ways, but they ultimately must be united by the Word of God. We see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Where it talks of elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word that is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those that contradict it. If you want to find chaos and confusion in a church, have a church where you have two leaders that are teaching contradictions. And I'm not saying that all leaders need to agree on everything at every single point in time. But even in their distinctions, there must be graciousness, because it will be great confusion to the body if contradictions are taught. And those differences, even though they exist, may not spill over into the life of the body. But they must hold firm to the trustworthy word that is taught. They must be able to give instruction. It is the trustworthy word of God to which they hold. It is not the spirit of the age. It is not their personal whims. It is not their next great program. It's not their next great idea. See, deacons, likewise, have a similar call. It says in 1 Timothy 3:9, they must hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Even deacons, it says, must hold to the mystery of the faith. They are not servants just for the purpose of service. They're servants that exist with a purpose. They're not just a social welfare program. It's not a lost and chaotic worldly social justice system that they're involved in. They're not just seeking to redistribute from the haves over to the have-nots. This is an intentional and purposeful service, and it is united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There must be a standard to which deacons and elders are held. Otherwise, without this standard, there's going to be division and there's going to be confusion. And division is not healthy in the body of Christ. We must be united. Our application here is very clear. We must remember that which unifies us. And that which unifies us is the Word of God. But I would say this, it is not specific enough just to say, well, I believe the Bible, because two people could say that they believe the Bible and mean two completely different things. Words have meaning, and the meaning of the words must be defined and agreed upon. You know, there was one time where I was at Pilgrim Bookstore in Pasadena, Texas, and some friends of mine were having a debate based upon different confessions that existed. They were looking at the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was written in the United States, and they were comparing it to the Westminster Confession of Faith that was written in Europe. And as they began to go through the various differences, and especially in how the church-state relations worked out between those two documents, there was an older woman that came by, and she gave him a big smile. And she said, "You know what? I just believe the Bible. I just believe the Bible." And then she walked out. And I pondered upon that. Because that is the mentality many times. That is the mentality many times, is that we don't necessarily define what it is that we believe. But it is important that we have a definition as to what we believe. And that is why within this church we are confessional. We hold to the Baptist Confession of 1689. We believe that it is a clear confession of the doctrines that are within Scripture. See, it's not just a matter of trying to bind a man's conscience and bring them under submission to something that is the idea of men, but rather it's a matter of having a common vision and a common agreement and understanding of what the Word of God says. See, if we all say that we believe the Word of God, but we interpret the Word of God in different ways, then logically, we're not all holding to the Word of God. We cannot do this in a postmodern fashion. There must be a clear definition. There must be a clear definition which unites us. And our third point is this. There is a necessity of the plurality of the leadership of the people of God so that it is not centered around merely one man. The leadership of the people of God is bigger than any one man. And this is something that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, knew very well. He says this in Exodus 18:23. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all the people will go to their place in peace. See, Jethro knew the redemptive story of the Lord. See, although the Midianites were not known for their faithfulness to the Lord, it seems, based upon previous statements and actions of Jethro, that he was a man of faith. And as a man of faith, Jethro knew the promises of God. He knows that the work of God is not going to be contingent upon any one man. I've read the book. I know you have too. Jesus wins in the end. The church will spend eternity with Christ. And no one man will actually make or break the church of Jesus Christ, because it is not contingent upon any one of us individually. And this promise of the Lord, this promise of the Lord doesn't lie upon Moses alone either, but rather what you have is Moses is actually just playing a part within this great redemptive story. He, by faith, is trusting within the promises of God. The promises of God that he would send a Messiah who would ultimately save his people. That he would send, as he says in Genesis 3, that he would send a child of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. And if that great messianic child is the one who will make all things right that would be wrong. Therefore, what that means is that Moses doesn't have to do all of this work. And Jethro knew this. Jethro knew that this was not all contingent upon the work of Moses. Therefore, the service of the people of God is something that can be delegated and shared with others, because it is not contingent upon any one of us individually. Let me tell you this. This knowledge that we have here is something that should be a relief. This should be a relief. It should be a relief to know that none of this work lies upon any one person. See, what blessed assurance that it is that we know that we can recognize that the work of God is not contingent upon any of us individually. This is something that prior to coming to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, prior to coming to an understanding of God's monergistic work in the life of a sinner, that used to trouble me. See, this is something that used to cause me great stress, because when I would share the gospel with someone, I would always be second-guessing myself. And I would say, you know what? Oh, if I only would have said this. If maybe I would have argued it this way. And then later on, I'd be reading the Bible, and I'd say, if I only would have used that verse. If I just would have used that verse, maybe then the man would have believed. See, but when I came to an understanding of God's sovereignty, I did not stop in my desire to proclaim the word of God to him, but then I realized that ultimately my job is to present the truth of God, and it is God who sovereignly saves. This is a great relief to my soul. See, I didn't have to bear this burden any longer. There is a great relief in knowing that the redemptive story is not contingent upon any of us individually. See, we say we believe this. We say we believe this as Christians, but sometimes we contradict this in our actions. Here's one way that I've seen it contradicted. I've been very blessed, and I think many others have, worldwide, have been blessed by the great abundance of sermons that exist upon the internet. With just one click of the mouse, you can listen to some of the greatest preachers within the world, and I've been blessed by this opportunity. I actually take advantage of this regularly. I have an iPod that is filled with sermons and lectures to and from work. That is what I listen to. However, there's a downside to this, and it's somewhat of a serious downside. And the downside is this: even though there's a blessing, and someone will listen to a preacher on the internet, and then they will go back to their church and they will listen to their own pastor, and they will then sit there in the pew in judgment of their pastor. Not that their pastor is not proclaiming the word of God. Not that their pastor is not proclaiming that which is true. But rather, they will look and they will say, well, he doesn't have the same command of the pulpit that a John Piper or a Paul Washer does. See, guys, but that is sinful. It is sinful people who will even take the greatest blessings of God and use those greatest blessings of God to then even sin. Taking even the blessings of God and using them as idols. This, by the way, is not a new problem. It's not a new problem. Even Paul had to deal with this in the New Testament. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. where Paul writes, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." See, what happens is when you begin to focus on the messenger more than the message, when you focus on the messenger more than the message, you have the same problem that they had here in Corinth. Then they begin to follow one man. They follow one man's message instead of the whole. See, there may have been something particularly attractive. You know, perhaps maybe Apollos was a better speaker. Maybe Paul was more academic. I'm not for sure. This is just conjecture. I don't really know. But what did happen is they began to have factions. They began to have factions among themselves. They made the messenger the Messiah. The messenger cannot be the Messiah. The messenger, regardless of who he is, regardless of his giftedness, at best can merely point to the Messiah. Moses could not be their Messiah. He merely pointed them to the Messiah in his life and his prophetic words, because even Moses says this in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him that you should listen. There is no one who is the be-all and the end-all. No man can be the be-all and the end-all of authority in the church of God. No man can be the be-all and the end-all of usefulness and giftedness within the church. It's a continual temptation. It's a continual temptation that is always going to exist and is going to exist to make the ministry of God either first about one topic or to make the ministry of God about one man. And I tell you, Baptist churches have many times fallen prey to this trap. They have commonly had a ministry that centers around one man. Normally, they will call this man a senior pastor. Churches look for the right man, the right personality, one that has just the right style that they're looking for, that can draw in the crowds that they need or maintain the crowds that they have. They focus on so many externals that the main qualifications of Scripture are often ignored. Sometimes these exist, but they're rather just footnotes on the pastoral committee's agenda. I saw this example recently. I'm not going to say where it was, but I was in a competition. My children were actually in a competition at a church, and this particular church was actually looking for a senior pastor. And the room that I was in where my children were competing, I actually saw on the board, and I saw everything that they were looking for within this one man and everything that they desired. They had close to 35 attributes on this board. Some of these attributes were friendly, loves children, funny, senior citizen-minded, youth-centered, single-minded, as in, I think they meant, being focused towards people who are seniors, visionary. Then as you go on, maybe it was about, I don't know, number 28, you saw 1 Timothy chapter 3. No explanation, it was just kind of labeled up there, number 28. See, what they were doing is looking for a man that could be central. They were looking for a man who could generate and who could maintain crowds. And in many ways, though they may have had a right heart, they may have good intentions, they were looking for the wrong attributes. See, here's the problem, though, even within this organizational structure within a church, when you make one man the be-all and end-all, when you make one man the top of the pyramid, even if you're looking at it through a biblical mindset, even if they had 1 Timothy chapter 3, you're still looking at the wrong place. You're still putting too much stock in one man. A man that is relying on the giftedness of one man is in a dangerous situation, because one man does not have the abundance of all gifts that are necessary to service the people of God. And we know this. We know this already. Some people are better speakers. Some people are better counselors. Some people are better visionaries. And someone else may even be a better administrator. And I say this with caution because I know churches who for unforeseen circumstances have ended up with one leader or one elder. But this is not by design, and that is not the ultimate goal even within those churches. The danger in building an organization with so much stock in one man is three things. And these are the three things I would tell you. The danger is one man can leave, one man can sin, and one man can die. One man can leave, one man can sin, and one man can die. And then all the hope that was placed on this one man will come crashing down. Will come crashing down. Think of the organizations and churches that have fallen apart because they were leaning solely on one man. One particular example recently in the news is Mars Hill in Seattle, Washington. It was a church that had multiple campuses. I think it had something like 14 different campuses spreading out throughout four different states. They boasted of having over 20,000 people in attendance on a Sunday. See, but their model was centered around the giftedness of one man. This one man fell into serious controversies, and they ended up dissolving the church. The church was dissolved. We are not to put our trust in any one man. The danger of placing your hope in the gifts of one man is this. He's only one man. He only has the gifts of one man. He only has the abilities of one man. Jethro says this in Exodus 18:18. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you, and you are not able to do it alone. See, you may be looking at this passage, and you may be actually wondering, why does Jethro say that the people will be worn out, right? Because Moses is the one that's doing all the work here. But I want you to think about this. If you've ever had to wait in line in the government office for hours and hours and hours, waiting, that'll wear a person out emotionally. See, especially in this situation where you would have been in line with the person that you were having a dispute with. That's just how I would imagine. I would imagine that both people of you are in line together. So this person that you had a serious falling out with, you're standing next to them for 8 hours straight. Imagine that. And in order for you now to have justice with this person that you had a falling out with, you're going to have to stand with them. That's going to be grueling. I tell you what else it would do. That would cut out on a lot of petty arguments. I mean, really, how many of you are ever wondering about the balance of your Social Security and you go, well, maybe I'll just go to the office and check it out and see where it is, see how much I have? Probably not. Probably not, because it's not worth a four-hour investment of your time. And neither would someone stand in line for hours and hours with their opponent if it was not serious. So these were very serious problems that these people were facing. See, when the Israelites had such a backup on account of only having one judge, it's reasonable, and I think it's very reasonable to say, that all of the work was not getting done. It's also reasonable to say that the worst problems were the ones that were being dealt with. See, imagine if you were one of those Israelites and you had a problem. Maybe it was a somewhat serious problem, but you looked at the front of that line and you saw how long you'd be standing there. And you might say, no thanks, no thanks. You might question, you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I'll just counsel with a friend. See, that same person might have approached Moses with a question if the line had been shorter. That same person would have asked and sought advice in their situation. But since the line was so long, they thought twice about going forward with their question. See, and my friends, that's another problem that exists. That's another problem that exists in the church of God if you don't have sufficient leadership. Work is not properly delegated amongst qualified men. And that means that people who should be ministered to are not ministered to. People who are in need of help and instruction in the Word of God are not receiving it. Because the minister in that situation, because there's not enough of them, is busy dealing with the loudest or the people with the most persistent and ongoing problems. Meanwhile, the quieter parishioners, the people with the smaller problems, may feel as though they're getting neglected. Which, by the way, is just going to lead to another train wreck in the future. See, that'll wear a church out. That will wear a minister out. See, many people step out of ministry on account of such burnout because it's too much. This is too much for you to expect out of one man. So just as one man may be gifted in one area, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's gifted in all areas. It's also important to remember that if you make it all about one man, if you make all one man to be the be-all and the end-all, you're only going to have the gifts of that one man. And there's something else you need to remember. You're going to have the gifts of that one man, and you're also going to have the limitations and the weaknesses of that one man, and that is going to manifest itself within the life and the body of the church. So if you make the one man the be-all and the end-all, you're going to be setting yourself up for great problems. You're going to be setting yourself up for great disappointments within the shepherding of the people of God. See? And this is how it normally works out. You'll have one man. You'll have one man, and maybe he has a great personality. Maybe he's a great speaker. And these are excellent traits for an elder or a pastor to have. And on account of his personality or his speaking ability, he's made the senior pastor. See, but it's important for us to matter is just because he is a great speaker, just because he has a great personality, doesn't mean that he is a great counselor. It doesn't mean that that man is a great administrator, and vice versa. Fill in the blank, because it can go the other way as well. There are a great list of ways in which someone can be gifted. And if we're honest, we will also see that there are ways in which a man's gifting can be lacking. See, but that's good. It is good. It is good that no one is fully gifted in every way. And why is that? It is because the ministry of God to the people of God is not contingent upon any one man. The church is not contingent upon sinful mortal men. Men will sin. Men who are not gifted in every possible way will have shortcomings. And men who will, if Jesus tarries, by the way, will die. So if your church is set up to have a ministry that's set up under one man, you're going to have a church that is left wanting. When you make the one man the be-all and the end-all, you're setting yourself up for disaster because you're setting yourself up to trust in that which can only come through Jesus Christ. See, you're trusting in a man to do what man was not designed to do. You're trusting in man to do what he was never intended to do. You're trusting in man to do what he cannot do. And when this happens, you will have a man who is worn out. You will have a people who are worn out. And just like you saw here in Exodus 18, Moses was worn out and the people were not worn out because Moses was just a man. And he can't be. He can't be. He wasn't designed to be. He wasn't intended to be. And he doesn't have the ability to be everything that the people need. And when he attempted this, when they sought to look at him, they were both left wanting. And that is because the ministry to the people of God is greater to the gifts than the gifts of any one man. The application to this third point, it is with great humility that I seek to apply this third point, because I actually think that this third point hits just a little close to home. See, we are a congregation that has been blessed. We are a congregation who has been blessed by the preaching of a very gifted man. Such giftedness that has flowed even beyond the walls of this church and even into many parts of the world. We have been blessed with years of expository preaching. One of the ways that I can say that I have been most blessed is an understanding of how to rightly understand the Word of God and to rightly understand the redemptive historical story as I have seen it preached all the way from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. It is in this I have seen the great redemptive story. This has been a blessing, and it's been a blessing to all of us through this ministry. See, but the Lord has blessed us here for a time with his expository preaching, with his vision of comprehensive discipleship that has very much impacted us and all of our families. And this is a departure. This is a departure that is difficult. Even here in the ministry of this church, even here within the ministry of this church, the Word of God transcends any man. What is proclaimed from the pulpit is founded here upon the Word of God. It transcends any one person. It transcends the God-given gifts of any one individual. And praise be to God, the Lord has great plans in this transition. Praise God, the Lord has great plans for the raising up of great preachers in the land of Zambia, who will bring the light of the gospel throughout the continent of Africa. You know, when I went on the website of the African Christian University and read through it, I couldn't help but think of a quote from William Tyndale. William Tyndale, who was an early translator of the scriptures in English, who one day was challenged by a priest asking him why that he translated and continued to do what he did. And he says this, "If God spares my life, before long I shall cause a plowboy to know the scriptures better than you do." I would not be surprised that at the seminary there in Zambia, that a man who attends that seminary and studies under the covenant theology gets an understanding of the great redemptive story, will have a greater understanding of such theology than the average graduate theology student who graduates in the United States. And I think this because I know who's being sent over there, and I know the confessional standards to which that seminary has held itself. This is an incredible opportunity. And it's one that we should all be praying for, and the one that we should all be celebrating. And here's where it hits close to home. We've said for many years that we are not going to be a church who is a church of a cult of personality. We purposely do not put out preaching schedules because we don't want you to come to church based upon who's preaching. And by the way, this is the only church that I have ever attended where I've seen visitors walk in the door, come over, look at the bulletin, and then walk out the door. But what is our plan? What is our plan here at this church in the midst of this great and incredible transition that will be impacting us throughout the next year? This is our plan. Here in Spring, Texas, we will continue with systematic expository exposition of Scripture. We will continue in prayer. We will continue in the singing of praises to the Lord within our homes and within the corporate body of the church. We will continue in comprehensive discipleship as a church and within individual families. And we will continue to open our homes in hospitality towards each other and towards outsiders. And we will continue to trust upon the ordinary means of grace that the Lord has given us to sanctify us and to conform us to the image of His Son. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not contingent upon any one man. The only individual that we gather together under this roof is Jesus Christ. See, we're involved in something here that is bigger than any of us. What a great blessing. What a great comfort. I would never want the gospel to be solely contingent upon me. How scary. I would never want the church to be solely contingent upon me. And the same thing is true with Pastor Stephen and with Pastor Vody. Neither one of them would ever want the gospel or the church to be contingent upon them. So what we are called to do is what we have always done, and that is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we have this. We have but one Messiah. And our Messiah is Christ. Christ is where we place our hope. Christ is where we place our trust. Our hope is not in men. Our hope, by the way, is not even within the gifts of men. And praise God, though. Praise God that He blesses us with gifted men who are gifted in preaching. Praise God that He blesses us with men who are gifted in counseling and within administration. He blesses us with men who are great teachers. We must regularly remember that all this that we have, these gifts that we have, come ultimately from the Lord, and they ultimately point to Christ for His glory and for His purpose. So just as Moses was the head of his people, Christ is the ultimate head of the church, and it is Christ who holds the church together. It is Christ which we gather together to worship. We have seen within this passage in Exodus 18 the necessity for the leaders of the people of God to have character and wisdom. Just as Moses had called to select leaders, the Lord requires those who are called into ministry to demonstrate character and evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, their ministry will be that of a hypocrisy. And secondly, Secondly, we have seen that there is a necessity for there to be a unity, even within the diversity of leadership. The Lord calls people who have various giftings, people who have various life experiences, even at different education levels. However, amongst all those differences, it is the Word of God that unites them. And it is the Word of God to which they should always be willing to divide over. The Word of God is worth dividing over, because without unity over truth, without unity over truth, you don't have true unity. And lastly, we've seen that there is a necessity of the plurality in church leadership, because the ministry to the people of God for Christ Jesus is greater than any one man and is greater than the gifts of any one man. And this means that there is no greater authority over any church than Christ himself. There is no pope. There's no necessity for there to be a hierarchy over churches. Christ alone is the head of the church. It is to him alone that the leadership of the church must submit. And likewise, that means that individual churches should not set up organizational structures that center around any one man or the gifts of any one man. Because if that man sins, if that man leaves, or if that man dies, the whole system will fall apart. It is the messenger that is not the Messiah. The messenger is not the Messiah. Moses, in all of his giftings and incredible ways that he had, and the ways that he was used by the Lord, he merely pointed to the Messiah. Because it is Christ. It is Christ that we point to in worship. It is Christ that is the foundation of the church. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And in him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything, in everything, he might be preeminent." This is our call. This is our call, dear friends, that we would not only say that he is preeminent, but that we would also live and act within our lives as though he is preeminent, that we may trust in his goodness and his providence within our lives and within the lives of our church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are an awesome and wonderful King, Father. You have given us your Son who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our King, the only one who actually fulfills all of those offices rightly and perfectly. Father God, we thank you for Christ that you have given us, and we thank you. We thank you that the work of God is not contingent upon any of us individually, and I pray that you would guard us. You would guard us from that trapping. You would guard us from the desire to make one man's gifts that over the church. I pray that you would guard us individually from that idol. And Father God, I pray that you would bless us and you would draw us towards Christ, that you would continue to sanctify us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are all ultimately unified, the one to whom we all ultimately hold to in praise. We pray this in his name. Amen.